In our session today, we want to look at the Roman Catholic teaching on the Eucharist. It's a subject that was one of the central issues in the overall controversies that took place during the Reformation. Roman Catholic position on the Eucharist was first given dogmatic expression at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD, when the Church formally adopted the doctrine of transubstantiation as its official teaching. This was affirmed by the Council of Trent later on, which also asserted the nature of the Lord's Supper as being a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. There are two primary elements, therefore, in the Church's teaching on the Eucharist, which are of supreme importance. The first is transubstantiation, and the second is that of sacrifice. Let me just give you the authoritative statements from the Council of Trent on the official Roman Catholic position on the Eucharist. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits him only who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is only therein as in a sign, or in figure, or virtue, let him be anathema. If anyone says that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread and wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion, indeed, the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the priest utters the words of consecration, the elements of the Eucharist are changed into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. He is then offered to God on the altar as a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. The Council of Trent explicitly states that in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. Now, this concept of transubstantiation is a particular way of expressing belief in the real presence, meaning the presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And the Mass is a particular way of expressing the nature of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. But these are not the only views that have been expressed in a consistent way throughout the history of the Church. From the beginning of the Church, the Fathers generally expressed their belief in the real presence in the Eucharist, and that they identified the elements with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and also referred to the Eucharist as a sacrifice. But there was a considerable difference of opinion among the Fathers on the precise nature of these things, reflected in the fact that the ancient Church produced no official dogma on the Lord's Supper. The differing views which characterize Roman Catholic and Protestant teaching today were found in the early Church. Some of the Fathers taught that the elements are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, and that his presence is spiritual, while others maintain that the elements are changed into Christ's body and blood, and that his presence is physical. Darwell Stone, who's done an exhaustive study on the whole issue of the Eucharist in the early Church and all the way up through the Reformation, he makes this basic point of view relative to these two points of view, if you will, in the early Church. He emphasizes that there were two dominant currents of teaching in his review of the patristic teaching of the Church, and he says this basically up through the 5th century. This is his comment. In the period now under review, there is but little attempt to explain the method of the relation of the presence of the body and blood of Christ to the elements of bread and wine. The writers who say anything bearing on this subject may be divided into two groups. Those who push the connection between the Incarnation and the Eucharist in the direction of emphasizing the abiding reality of the elements of bread and wine, and those who tend towards affirming a change in the elements themselves. The writings of the Apostolic Fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria, span the first two centuries of the Church and document the particular views of the Church during these centuries. Let me just give you a few examples. The Didache, which is one of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, presented the Eucharistic elements as bread and wine and referred to them as spiritual food and drink. There is no indication that the Didache viewed the elements as being transformed in any way. Ignatius, on the other hand, spoke in very realistic terms of the nature of the Eucharist as the body and blood of Jesus, which communicated eternal life and acted as the perfect symbol of the unity of Christian believers in their Lord. Justin Martyr referred to the Eucharistic elements as being more than common bread and wine, and that when they were consecrated, they became associated with the body and blood of Jesus. And yet in one of his writings in Trifo 70, he wrote that the elements were bread and wine, which were inaugurated by Christ as a memorial and remembrance of Christ's body and blood. So while he spoke of a change associated with the elements, it seems that in his conception, the elements still remained in essence bread and wine. And like Justin, Irenaeus clearly believed that the bread and wine became intimately associated with the body and blood of Jesus at consecration, but he also stated that the elements were composed of two realities, one an earthly and one a heavenly or a spiritual. He implied that the change that he envisaged was spiritual and that the presence of Christ was therefore spiritual. Tertullian spoke of the Eucharist as being symbols or figures which represented the body and blood of Christ. He specifically stated that these were not the literal body and blood of the Lord. When Christ said, "This is my body," Tertullian maintained that Jesus was speaking figuratively and that he consecrated the wine in memory of his blood. That's a direct statement from Marcion 3:19. Some historians have claimed that the ancient usage of the words figure and represent suggested that the symbols in some mysterious way became what they symbolized. But Tertullian uses the word represent in a number of other places, and the word carries a figurative meaning. For example, in Marcion 4:40, he says, "He represents the bleeding condition of his flesh under the metaphor of garments dyed in red." His interpretation of John 6 likewise indicates that when he spoke of the bread and wine as figures and symbols of Christ's body and blood, that is exactly what he meant. He says that Christ spoke in spiritual terms when referring to the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood and did not mean this literally. These are his comments on John 6. He says it is true that the flesh profiteth nothing, but then as in the former case, the meaning must be regulated by the subject which is spoken of. Now, because they thought his discourse was harsh and intolerable, supposing that he had really and literally enjoined on them to eat his flesh, he, with a view to ordering the state of salvation as a spiritual thing, set out with the principle, "It is the spirit that quickeneth," and then added, "The flesh profiteth nothing," meaning, of course, to the giving of life. He also goes on to explain what he would have us to understand by spirit. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In a like sense, he had previously said, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but shall pass from death unto life." Now, he holds that the eating of the flesh of Christ and the drinking of his blood is to be interpreted of appropriating Christ spiritually by faith. Tertullian says, "He likewise called his flesh by the same appellation because, too, the Word had become flesh. We ought therefore to desire him in order that we may have life and to devour him with the ear and to ruminate on him with the understanding and to digest him by faith." You see, that's spiritual in understanding. In no way did he teach a concept of transubstantiation or interpret John 6 in such a way as that it would mean transubstantiation. Clement of Alexandria called the bread and wine symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and he taught that Christ used these symbols as figurative representations of his body and blood. For example, he says, "Elsewhere the Lord in the Gospel according to John brought this out by symbols when he said, 'Eat ye my flesh and drink my blood,' describing distinctly by metaphor the drinkable properties of faith." Clement taught that the communicant received not the physical, but the spiritual life of Christ. Origen likewise speaks in distinctly spiritualistic and allegorical terms when referring to the Eucharist. The writings of Cyprian also identify the elements with the body and blood of Christ, but like Tertullian, he saw the elements as representative of spiritual realities. He specifically stated that the water alone could not represent the blood of Christ, implying that water mixed with wine does represent his blood. He wrote that just as in the mystery of the Eucharist, the people of God were shown to be united, so in the wine, the blood of Christ was also shown. He used the same word to describe both realities, demonstrating that the elements were figurative representations of spiritual realities, even though elsewhere he did speak of drinking the blood of Christ. For Cyprian, the Eucharist was a spiritual sacrament in which the elements were not literally changed, but the believer did partake spiritually of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as time passed, the two schools of thought about the Eucharist developed side by side with one another. Clearer and clearer descriptions of the Eucharist as the transformation of the elements into the literal body and blood of Christ emerged in the writings of certain fathers, such as Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzen, Chrysostom and Ambrose. Gregory of Nyssa, for example, taught that the Eucharist was a perpetuation of the Incarnation, and Chrysostom also adopted a highly literal point of view. This is his statement. Christ is present, and he who arranged the first table even arranges his present one. For it is not man who makes the things which are set before us become the body and blood of Christ, but it is Christ himself who was crucified for us. The priest stands fulfilling his part by uttering the appointed words, but the power and the grace are of God. That saying, "This is my body," once uttered, does at every table in the churches from that time to the present day and even till Christ's coming make the sacrifice complete. At the same time, there was a continuing representation by many fathers of the Eucharistic elements as figures or symbols of the Lord's body and blood, although they also believed the Lord was spiritually present in the sacrament. Pope Galatius I, who wrote in the latter part of the 5th century, he reigned, I believe, from 492 to 496. Pope Galatius believed that the bread and wine in substance at consecration did not cease to exist. In his treatise on the two natures of Christ, he makes these statements. The sacrament which we receive of the body and blood of Christ is a divine thing. Wherefore also by means of it we are made partakers of the divine nature. Yet the substance or nature of the bread and wine does not cease to be. And certainly the image and likeness of the body and blood of Christ is set out in the celebration of the mysteries. Thus as the elements pass into this, the divine substance by the Holy Ghost, and nonetheless remain in their own proper nature, so they show that the principal mystery itself, the efficacy and virtue of which they truly make present to us, consists in this, that the two natures remain each in its own proper being, so that there is one Christ, because he is whole and real. Church historians generally agree that this view was promoted by such fathers as Basil the Great, Eusebius, Theodorus, Serapion, Jerome, Athanasius, Ambrosiaster, Macarius of Egypt, and Eustathius of Antioch. Let me just give you the comments of a couple of these. For example, Athanasius says this. Here also he has used both terms about himself, namely flesh and spirit. And he distinguished the spirit from what relates to the flesh in order that they might believe not only in what was visible in him, but also in what was invisible, and might thereby learn that what he says is not fleshly, but spiritual. For how many would the body suffice for eating, that it should become the food for the whole world? But for this reason he made mention of the ascension of the Son of Man into heaven, in order that he might draw them away from the bodily notion, and that from henceforth they might learn that the aforesaid flesh was heavenly eating from above, and spiritual food given by him. For he says, "What I have spoken unto you is spirit and life," as much as to say, "That which is manifested and is given for the salvation of the world is the flesh which I wear, but this and its blood shall be given to you by me spiritually as food, so that this may be imparted spiritually to each one and may become to all a preservative for resurrection to eternal life." And then these are the comments of Eusebius. "For by means of the wine, which was the symbol of his blood, he cleanses from their former sins those who are baptized into his death and have believed on his blood. For it is my opinion that the words 'his eyes gladdening from wine' signify the gladness from the mystic wine which he gave to his own disciples, saying, 'Take, drink, this is my blood which is poured out for you for the remission of sins. Do this for my memorial.' And that the words 'his teeth whiter than milk' signify the brightness and purity of the mystic food. For again he gave to his disciples the symbols of the divine dispensation, bidding them make the image of his own body. For since he no longer allowed the sacrifices offered with blood, nor those appointed by Moses in the slaughter of diverse animals, but ordained the use of bread as the symbol of his own body, he fittingly signified the brightness and purity of the food by saying, 'his teeth whiter than milk.' But do you, receiving the scriptures of the Gospels, perceive the whole teaching of our Savior, that he did not speak concerning the flesh which he had taken, but concerning his mystic body and blood? To this the Savior answered, It is not Moses that gave you the true bread out of heaven. Then he adds, I am the bread of life. And again, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And again, the bread which I will give is my body. And he adds again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. When he had discussed these and such things more mystically, some of his disciples said, The saying is hard. Who can bear it? The Savior answered them, saying, Doth this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? The Spirit is the life-giver. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In this way he instructed them to understand spiritually the words which he had spoken concerning his flesh and blood. For he says, You must not consider me to speak of the flesh which I am clothed, as if you were able to eat that, nor suppose that I command you to drink perceptible and corporeal blood. But know well that the words which I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life, so that the words themselves and the discourses themselves are the flesh and the blood, of which he who always partakes as one fed on heavenly bread will be a partaker of heavenly life. Therefore, he says, Let not this cause you to stumble, which I have spoken concerning the eating of my flesh and concerning the drinking of my blood, nor let the offhand hearing of what I have said about flesh and blood disturb you. For these things profit nothing if they are understood according to sense. But the Spirit is a life-giver to those who are able to understand spiritually. Now, both Eusebius and Athanasius here are commenting on John chapter 6 and Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, clearly, these fathers do not hold to the literal view of the Roman Catholic Church as interpreted by the term transubstantiation. However, the theological giant who provided the most comprehensive and influential defense of the symbolic interpretation of the Lord's Supper was Augustine. His thought can be summarized under three major headings. Number one, the sacraments, including the Eucharist, are signs and figures which represent or symbolize spiritual realities. This is what he says. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Manna signified this bread. God's altar signified this bread. Those were sacraments. Moreover, he adds, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. They one kind of drink, we another, but only in the visible form, which, however, signified the same thing in its spiritual virtue. For how was it that they drank the same drink? They drank, said he, of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Thence the bread, thence the drink. The rock was Christ in sign. The real Christ is in the word and in flesh. And how did they drink? The rock was smitten twice with a rod. The double smiting signified the two wooden beams of the cross. This then is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that if any man eat thereof, he shall not die. But this is what belongs to the virtue of the sacrament, not to the visible sacrament. He that eateth within, not without, who eateth in his heart, not who presses with his teeth. Just as we are made better by participation of the Son through the unity of his body and blood, which thing that eating and drinking signifies. We live then by him, by eating him, that is, by receiving him as the eternal life, which we did not have from ourselves. Secondly, he gave very clear instructions and principles for determining whether or not a passage of Scripture should be interpreted literally or figuratively. Passages of Scripture must be always interpreted in the light of the entire revelation of Scripture, and he used John 6 as a specific example of a passage that should be interpreted figuratively. This is what he says. If the sentence is one of command, either forbidding a crime or vice or enjoining an act of prudence or benevolence, it is not figurative. If, however, it seems to enjoin a crime or vice, or to forbid an act of prudence or benevolence, it is figurative. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, says Christ, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This seems to enjoin a crime or a vice. It is therefore a figure, enjoining that we should have a share in the sufferings of our Lord, and that we should retain a sweet and profitable memory of the fact that his flesh was wounded and crucified for us. We must beware of taking a figurative expression literally, says Augustine. For the saying of the apostle applies in this case too. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. For when what is said figuratively is taken as if it were literal, it is understood in a carnal manner. And nothing is more fittingly called the death of the soul. that when that which in which it raises it above the brutes, the intelligence, namely, is put in subjection to the flesh by a blind adherence to the letter. For he who follows the letter takes figurative words as if they were proper and does not carry out what is indicated by a proper word into its secondary signification. Now it is surely a miserable slavery of the soul to take signs for things and to be unable to lift the eye of the mind above what is corporeal and created, that it may drink in eternal light. Thirdly, he made a distinction between the physical, historical body of Christ and the sacramental presence. He maintained that Christ's physical body could not literally be present in the sacrament of the Eucharist because he is physically at the right hand of God in heaven and will be there until he comes again, though he is spiritually present. This is what he says. It may also be understood in this way, the poor you will always have with you, but me you will not always have. He was speaking of his bodily presence, for in respect of his majesty, his providence, his ineffable and invisible grace, his own words are fulfilled, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But in respect of the flesh, which he assumed as the Word, in respect of that which he was as the Son of the Virgin, of that wherein he was seized by the Jews, nailed to the tree, let down from the cross, enveloped in a shroud, laid in a sepulcher, and manifested in his resurrection, ye will not have him always. And why? Because in respect of his bodily presence, he associated for 40 days with his disciples, and then, having brought them forth for the purpose of beholding and not of following him, he ascended into heaven and is no longer here. He is there indeed, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is here also, having never withdrawn the presence of his glory. In other words, in respect of his divine presence in the flesh, it was rightly said to his disciples, me you will not have always. In this respect, the church enjoyed his presence only for a few days. Now it possesses him by faith without seeing him with the eyes. In whichever way, then, it was said, but me will not have always, it can no longer, I suppose, after this twofold solution, remain as a subject of doubt. The historian J.N.D. Kelly provides a very useful summarization of Augustine's position. This is how he summarizes his viewpoint. Firstly, he makes it clear that the body consumed in the Eucharist is not strictly identical with Christ's historical body and represents Jesus as saying, you must understand what I have said in a spiritual sense. You are not going to eat this body which you see or drink that blood which those who will crucify me are going to shed. The historical body ascended in its integrity to heaven. In any case, the Eucharistic flesh is not like flesh rent asunder in a corpse or sold in the meat market. Secondly, and most importantly, the gift which the Eucharist conveys is a gift of life. This is a spiritual gift, and the eating and drinking are spiritual processes. The Eucharistic body is not the sensible flesh. Rather, we receive the essence of this flesh, that is, the Spirit which quickens it. Sometimes he carries the spiritualizing tendency to its limits, as when he says, why make ready your teeth in your belly? Believe and you have eaten. Or again, to believe in him is to eat the living bread. He who believes eats and is invisibly filled because he is reborn invisibly. His real point, however, is that Christ's body and blood are not consumed physically and materially. What is consumed in this way is the bread and wine. The body and blood are veritably received by the communicant, but are received sacramentally, or as one might express it, in figura or figure. Now, these views of Augustine are obviously in direct opposition to those of the Council of Trent. In fact, his teachings on the Eucharist were anathematized by that council. Now, this highlights, once again, the lack of patristic consensus on the teaching of this major doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The materialist views eventually triumph within the Roman Church, but even then a succession of dissenting voices was still raised throughout the centuries. There were two major controversies in the 9th and the 11th centuries between the materialistic and the spiritualistic views as expressed by Augustine. And even in the scholastic age, there were many prominent theologians who rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, men such as Duns Scotus or Gabriel Beale, William Ockham, and Wessel. In light of these historical facts, the following assertion by Carl Keating is shown to be completely fallacious. This is what Keating says. Whatever else might be said, it is certain that the early church took John 6 and the accounts of the Last Supper literally. There is no record in the early centuries of any Christian doubting the Catholic interpretation. There exists no document in which the literal interpretation is opposed and the metaphorical accepted. Now, we've already seen that numerous fathers, such as Tertullian and Athanasius and Eusebius and Augustine and others, did not interpret John 6 in the literal Roman Catholic sense. To quote certain fathers who take a literal view of the sacrament and present them as being representative of the church as a whole is to completely misrepresent the facts and mislead people. It would be no different than if I took Augustine and other fathers who lean towards the spiritual and figurative view and isolate them from the comments of other fathers who differ and say that they are representative of the church and that the church universally held to their particular view. Yet this is what the Roman Catholic Church consistently does in its attempts to give the impression that a unanimous patristic opinion in support of its teachings exists. For example, Ludwig Ott makes this statement. Since the 4th century, the fathers expressly teach that a conversion occurs at the consecration. The principal witnesses for the doctrine of the conversion are Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, and John of Damascus. Now, to make the statement that he makes, from the 4th century, the fathers have taught this doctrine, is completely misleading. It gives the impression that the fathers as a whole embrace this doctrine, and that is completely untrue. The more accurate statement would be some of the fathers have taught a doctrine of conversion. The other is a distortion and misleads people as to the true facts. Fact of the matter is, the views of the early church on the meaning of the Eucharist and its relationship to the person of Christ are very similar to those found in the days of the Reformation when you combine the different Protestant and Roman Catholic views. Basically, there were 4 major views expressed. The literal view of transubstantiation, which could be that expressed by some of the Eastern fathers, such as Chrysostom. The Lutheran view of consubstantiation, which could be that expressed by Irenaeus. The spiritual view of Calvin, who follows Augustine. And the strictly symbolic view of Zwingli, which is similar to that expressed by Eusebius. Contrary to Roman Catholic dogma, a similar lack of consensus also existed on the other major characteristic of its position on the Eucharist, and that this sacrament is itself a propitiatory sacrifice. It is this teaching which is by far the most serious relative to the gospel. And it is this teaching which was unanimously rejected and condemned by the reformers. While it is true that the reformers held differing views of the nature of the Lord's Supper and the relationship of the elements to the body and blood of Christ, they were in total agreement in rejecting the notion that the Mass was in any sense a propitiatory sacrifice for sin. It is this teaching, along with the Roman teaching on penance, which were the real fuel of the Reformation, and which are the real points of separation between the Roman Catholic and Reformed churches today. According to this teaching, in the Mass, Christ is physically present in the priestly consecration, and he then becomes the divine victim who is immolated on the altar. And the word immolate specifically means to slay or to kill, and this sacrifice is efficacious as a sin payment to satisfy God's justice. And there are some present-day Roman Catholic writers who deny that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is the re-sacrifice of Christ. But the words of the Council of Trent are quite clear in its meaning. This is what Trent says. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. Trent teaches that just as Christ was the divine victim and was offered and immolated on the cross as a propitiatory sacrifice, so in the Mass, which is a distinct sacrifice in its own right, he is referred to as the divine victim who is physically present and is again offered and immolated as a propitiatory sacrifice. The only difference between the sacrifice of the Mass and the sacrifice of the cross is that one is bloody and the other unbloody. And the key word to understand is the word immolate, which comes from the Latin term immolare. The fundamental meaning of the word, according to the Oxford Medieval Latin Dictionary, is to offer a sacrificial victim in death, especially when referring to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. John Hardin, in his Question and Answer Catholic Catechism, states that the sacrifice of the cross was a true sacrifice because Christ was immolated since he was put to death. He specifically defines immolation as being put to death. The Roman Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott explains the sacrificial nature of the Mass in this way. Christ offers himself in obedience and love to the Heavenly Father as a sacrificial gift, just as he offered himself in the voluntary giving of his body and his blood on the cross, The essence of the sacrifice of the Mass lies, therefore, in the offering which Christ personally consummates at the altar. Ott clearly states that Christ is offering himself again and again through the Mass, just as he did on Calvary. Clearly, then, from the words of Trent and Ludwig Ott, and from John Hardin, in Roman Catholic theology, the Mass is a separate and distinct offering from Calvary, and it is an immolation of Christ. Roman apologists attempt to redefine the term immolation to mean nothing more than an offering. But to immolate is not simply to make an offering. It's to make a certain kind of offering, an offering which is sacrificial in nature, and that means an offering in death. Trent says that Christ is immolated in the Mass in the same way as he was immolated on Calvary. Well, on Calvary, he was immolated in death. And his sacrifice is a true sacrifice because a death took place. It is his death that gives efficacy to his sacrifice. If he had not died, he would not have made a propitiatory sacrifice. And Trent teaches that the Mass in and of itself is a true and proper sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, which is efficacious to sin. Unless there is a death, this cannot be. Because in Roman theology, the Eucharist is not a symbolic offering. Since in the Mass, Christ is literally and physically present on the altar, is literally sacrificed, is directly associated with the sacrifice of Calvary, is referred to as a victim, is offered in the Mass in the same way as he was offered on the cross, and is likened by Trent to the Passover lamb, which was immolated, then the proper meaning to be applied to the word immolare is used by Trent is that of offering a victim in sacrifice to God, which specifically means death. The teaching of the Council of Trent on the nature of the Mass is that it is a repetition of the sacrifice of Christ. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Once again, however, we find this interpretation disputed by the vast majority of anti-Nicene fathers, that is, those fathers who precede the Council of Nicaea. For while they view the Lord's Supper as a memorial of thanksgiving and praise in commemoration or remembrance of Christ's once for all atoning sacrifice for sin, they did not associate it with the granting of forgiveness of sins. The specific idea of the Eucharist as a sacrificial sin offering was first introduced in a somewhat obscure way by Origen and only later developed by Cyprian, an emphasis which coincided with his belief in the sacerdotal nature of the priestly ministry, which paralleled the Old Testament priesthood. As the historian Philip Schaff has pointed out, and I quote, "The anti-Nicene fathers conceived the Eucharist not as an unbloody repetition of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but simply as a commemoration and renewed appropriation of that atonement, and above all, a thank offering of the whole church for all the favors of God in creation and redemption. Hence the current name itself, Eucharist, which denoted in the first place the prayer of thanksgiving, but afterwards the whole rite. Upon this followed the idea of the self-sacrifice of the worshiper himself, the sacrifice of renewed self-consecration to Christ in return for his sacrifice on the cross, and also in the sacrifice of charity to the poor." The Didache, again, one of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers from the very early age of the Christian Church in the first century, seems to refer to the Eucharist as a believer's sacrifice, reflecting the idea of self-giving to the Lord through an offering of praise and thanksgiving. Clement of Rome has often been used by Roman Catholic writers as a supporter of their sacrificial conception of the Eucharist. There's one sentence in his writing that has been translated to give the impression that the bishops of his day offered the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice. This is what the statement reads in Roman Catholic writings taken from his writing. They say this, "For it will be no light sin for us if we thrust out those who have offered the sacrifices of the bishop's office unblameably and holily." Okay, that comes from 1 Clement 44.4. Well, the original language does not allow that interpretation where it says sacrifices. The Greek word is doron, and it has been translated as sacrifices, but it should be translated as gifts. It does not mean sacrifices. The Greek word is doron. The word literally means gifts. If Clement had meant to convey the idea of sacrifice, he could easily have done so, because elsewhere he used the same term, sacrifice, when describing the ministry of the Old Testament priesthood. The offering of gifts is a totally different idea from that of the Roman Catholic view of a propitiatory sacrifice. As used by the early church, it covered a broad range of different applications, including the offering of the Eucharistic elements, but it did not include the concept of the sin offering. Numerous early fathers saw the Eucharist as a spiritual fulfillment of the sacrificial prophecy of Malachi. Justin Martyr believed it was given as a commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ and was a spiritual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving by a church which now counted Gentiles among its number. This is what he says. It is quite evident that this prophecy also alludes to the bread which our Christ gave us to offer in remembrance of the body which he assumed for the sake of those who believe in him, for whom he also suffered, and also to the cup which he taught us to offer in the Eucharist in commemoration of his blood. God has therefore announced in advance that all the sacrifices offered in his name, which Jesus Christ commanded to be offered, that is, the Eucharist of the bread and of the chalice, which are offered by us Christians in every part of the world, are pleasing to him. Now I admit also that the prayers and thanksgivings offered by worthy persons are the only perfect and acceptable sacrifices to God. For Christians were instructed to offer only such prayers, even if their thanksgiving for their food, both liquid and solid, whereby the passion which the Son of God endured for us is commemorated. But there is not one single race of men, whether barbarians or Greeks or persons called by other name, nomads or vagabonds or herdsmen dwelling in tents, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered to the Father and Creator of the universe in the name of Christ Jesus. Irenaeus also referred to Malachi's prophecy and characterized the Eucharist as a thank offering to God. He maintained that the real sacrifice intended within it was the prayers of true believers, which came from pure hearts, wholly yielded to God and undefiled by sin. In the same way, Tertullian argued that the true sacrifices offered to God were not of a carnal physical kind, but the spiritual sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart before God, which brought glory to his name. Origen also stressed this same thing, that the real meaning of the Eucharistic sacrifice was a memorial or commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ, which demanded the self-surrender of the soul to God. It was a sacrifice because it involved the prayers and praise of God's people, the self-surrender of themselves to God from broken and contrite hearts, and the giving of material offerings to the poor. There's absolutely no mention of the Eucharist as the literal and renewed sacrifice of Christ as a propitiatory sin offering. Now, these views are very clearly enunciated and summed up by Eusebius. This is a rather long quote, but it's worth quoting, just to give you the feel for what this father says, and it's a summation of the teaching of the fathers of this age. He says this, "Having then received the memory of this sacrifice to celebrate upon the table by means of the symbols of his body and his saving blood, according to the laws of the new covenant, we are again taught by the prophet David to say, 'Thou hast prepared a table before me in the sight of mine adversaries. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup cheering me, how good it is.' Plainly, then, are here signified the mystic chrism and the solemn sacrifices of the table of Christ, through which in our happy sacrificial rites we have been taught to offer all lifelong bloodless and reasonable and acceptable sacrifices to the supreme God through his high priest who is over all. These spiritual sacrifices, again the words of the prophet proclaim, saying in a certain place, 'Sacrifice to God the sacrifice of praise, and pay thy vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.' And again, the lifting up of my hands, the evening sacrifice. And again, a sacrifice to God is a contrite spirit. All these things then, which were divinely foretold of old, are being celebrated among the nations at the present time, through the teaching of our Savior in the Gospels, the truth bearing witness to the prophetic voice by which God, rejecting the sacrifices of the law of Moses, proclaims that which is to be among ourselves, saying, 'From the rising of the sun even unto its setting, my name has been glorified among the nations, and in every place incense is offered unto my name in a pure sacrifice.' We sacrifice then to the supreme God a sacrifice of praise. We sacrifice the divine and solemn and most holy sacrifice. We sacrifice in a new way, according to the new covenant of the pure sacrifice. A contrite heart has been called a sacrifice to God. A contrite and humbled heart God will not despise. And moreover, we burn the incense spoken of by the prophet in every place, bringing to him the sweet-smelling fruit of the excellent theology, offering it by means of our prayers to him. This also another prophet teaches in saying, 'Let my prayer be as incense before thee.' We then both sacrifice and burn incense, celebrating the memory of the great sacrifice and the mysteries which he has delivered to us, and bringing to God our thanksgiving for our salvation by means of pious hymns and prayers, and also wholly dedicating ourselves to him and to his high priest, the Word himself, making our offering in body and soul. our Savior Jesus, the Christ of God, after the manner of Melchizedek, still even now accomplishes by means of his ministers the rites of his priestly work among men. For as that priest of the Gentiles never seems to have used bodily sacrifices, but only wine and bread when he blessed Abraham, so our Savior and Lord himself first, and then all the priests who in succession from him are throughout all the nations, celebrating the spiritual priestly work in accordance with the laws of the church, represent with wine and bread the mysteries of his body and saving blood. Well, according to Eusebius, the pure sacrifice prophesied in Malachi and the bloodless sacrifice is not the Roman Catholic Mass defined in terms of a re-immolation of Jesus Christ, but the prayers of praise and thanksgiving of true Christians throughout the world. But the most influential advocate of this interpretation of the Eucharist was Augustine. He was unequivocal in his belief that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, a commemoration of Christ's passion. It was not Christ who was offered in this memorial, but the church who offered herself to God through Christ as a living sacrifice from a broken and contrite heart. And he too saw this as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. These are his words. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. This is the sacrifice of Christians. We, being many, are one body in Christ. And this also is the sacrifice which the church continually celebrates in the sacrament of the altar, known to the faithful, in which she teaches that she herself is offered in the offering she makes to God. For we ourselves, who are his own city, are his most noble and worthy sacrifice, and it is this mystery we celebrate in our sacrifices, which are well known to the faithful. For through the prophets and the oracles of God declared that the sacrifices which the Jews offered as a shadow of that which was to be would cease, and that the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun would offer one sacrifice. Now, there are some statements of Augustine which, when taken out of context, can be made to appear to support the Roman Catholic interpretation of the ongoing nature of the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. The following is one example that's often used by Roman apologists. Augustine says, "Was not Christ once for all offered up in his own person as a sacrifice? And yet is he not likewise offered up in the sacrament as a sacrifice? Not only in the special solemnities, but also daily among our congregations." That comes from Epistle 98, a letter to Boniface. If one reads that statement in the context in which it was given, it will be clear that Augustine does not teach that Christ is literally sacrificed as a propitiatory sacrifice in the Lord's Supper, but that he is sacramentally celebrated in the sacrament. See, just prior to the statement which I read, Augustine makes these comments, so this comes in the context of that statement. "You know that in ordinary parlance we often say, when Easter is approaching, tomorrow or the day after is the Lord's Passion, although he suffered so many years ago and his passion was endured once for all time. In like manner, on Easter Sunday we say, this day the Lord rose from the dead, although so many years have passed since his resurrection. But no one is so foolish as to accuse us of falsehood when we use these phrases, for this reason, that we give such name to these days on the ground of the likeness between the days on which the events referred to actually transpired, the day being called the day of that event, although it is not the very day on which the event took place, but one corresponding to it by the revolution of the same time of the year, and the event itself being said to take place on that day, because although it really took place long before, it is on that day sacramentally celebrated." Now, he's teaching that just as Easter is a sacramental celebration of an event that occurred in the past, so the Eucharist is a sacramental celebration of the Lord's death. This is what he means when he says Christ is daily offered up in sacrifice. This is this is clear from his words, which he has given in his treatise, A Reply to Faustus. This is what he says. "While we consider it no longer a duty to offer sacrifices, we recognize sacrifices as part of the mysteries of revelation by which the things prophesied were foreshadowed. For they were our examples, and in many and various ways they pointed to the one sacrifice which we now commemorate. Now that this sacrifice has been revealed and has been offered in due time, sacrifice is no longer binding as an act of worship while it retains its symbolic authority. Before the coming of Christ, the flesh and blood of this sacrifice were foreshadowed in the animal slain. In the passion of Christ, the types were fulfilled by the true sacrifice. After the ascension of Christ, this sacrifice is commemorated in the sacrament." So the Eucharist, then, is simply a sacramental way of remembering Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. The sacrament is called a sacrifice only because it is identified with Calvary as a memorial or a commemoration of that unique sacrifice. However, the churches drift from reliance on God's grace in Jesus Christ to a theology which included the concept of human works to gain merit for sin, also affected the Eucharist, which began to be seen as a sacrificial means of propitiating God for sins committed after baptism. The emphasis that the early fathers placed on the displacement of the carnal sacrifices of Judaism with the spiritual sacrifices of the church on the basis of the completed sacrifice of Christ began to be obscured as their analogy lost its spiritual character. Cyprian's concept of the Christian ministry as being parallel to the Old Testament priesthood began to be extended further and further. He had laid down the axiom, if Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, is himself the chief priest of God the Father and has first offered himself a sacrifice to the Father and has commanded this to be done in commemoration of himself, certainly that priest truly discharges the office of Christ who imitates that which Christ did. He then offers a true and full sacrifice in the church to God the Father when he proceeds to offer it according to what he sees Christ himself to have offered. This was based on the belief that the passion of the Lord is the sacrifice which we offer. So for Cyprian, just as the sacrifice of Melchizedek the priest prefigured the sacrament of the sacrifice of the Lord, so the Eucharistic sacrifice was performed in commemoration of the sacrifice of Good Friday, but he also insisted that the sacrifice of a broken spirit was a sacrifice to God equally precious and glorious. Cyprian therefore extended the traditional interpretation of the Eucharist to include the concept of a sacramental reenactment of the original sacrifice of Christ. In his mind, the Eucharist was a sacrifice in the sense that it was set forth as a memorial of the original sacrifice. But given the materializing influences within the church, it did not take long before the view of the Eucharist as a sacramental reenactment of Christ's sacrifice and commemoration of him was extended to the idea that Christ was truly and literally immolated on the altar. Chrysostom, for example, teaches that Christ physically suffers and the Eucharistic sacrifice, something which the Roman Catholic Church would say is impossible. But this is what Chrysostom says. The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? But why, adds he also, which we break? For although in the Eucharist one may see this done, yet on the cross not so, but the very contrary. For a bone of him, saith one, shall not be broken. But that which he suffered not on the cross, this he suffers in the oblation for thy sake, and submits to be broken, that he may fill all men. The drama of such a real sacrifice fostered increasingly bizarre visions throughout the church, which were used in turn as a proof of the truth of the doctrine. A vivid example of this phenomenon is recorded by Philip Chaff, was the defense of the materialist view of the Eucharist by Radbert in the 9th century. He appealed to a number of what he calls marvelous stories of the visible appearances of the body and blood of Jesus for the removal of the doubts or the satisfaction of the pious desire of the saints. He speaks about the bread on the altar. He reported that it was often seen in the shape of a lamb or a little child, and when the priest stretched out his hand to break the bread, an angel descended from heaven with a knife, slaughtered the lamb or the child, and let the blood run down into its cup. Even though the church was leaning more and more towards the concept of the literal sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist, the old view of the memorial of Christ's sacrifice articulated by Augustine and the early church fathers was still widely held. And it's undeniable that for the first 1,200 years of the church, there was no unanimity within the church on the exact nature of the Eucharist. In order to have a proper understanding of the true nature of the Eucharist and Christ's purpose in instituting it, it's essential that we have a proper understanding of what Scripture has to say about the nature of Christ's sacrifice and how his believers are to commemorate that sacrifice. There is an all-important Greek word which is used to describe both the death and the sacrifice of Christ. It's the word epharpax. It's a word that means once for all. In Romans 6, verses 9 to 10, Paul clearly states that Christ can never die again, because his death was once for all. And he himself states in the book of Revelation that he can never die again. The Greek word used to describe death is exactly the same as the writer of the Hebrews uses to describe the sacrifice of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7 and 10. These are what the writer in the book of Hebrews has to say about the sacrifice of Christ. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest who does not need daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. By this will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now these passages tell us that Christ cannot be sacrificed daily, that his body is offered once for all, and that his sacrifice is once for all. And that because this once for all sacrifice has brought complete forgiveness of sin, there is therefore now no longer any requirement for additional offerings or sacrifices for sin. All that the animal sacrifices and human priesthood signified in the Old Testament, Christ has fulfilled. And consequently, God has abolished the priesthood in all sacrifices. Just as Christ's death was once for all and is a one-time historic event and cannot be repeated or perpetuated through time, so his offering, the offering of his body and his sacrifice, was once for all, a one-time historic event which cannot be repeated or perpetuated through time. Now that presents the Roman Catholic Church with a dilemma. Scripture teaches that Christ's body and his sacrifice were offered once and can't be repeated. Rome teaches that his body and sacrifice are offered over and over and over again in transubstantiation and the repetition of each Mass. The Church attempts to get around this problem by claiming that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a different sacrifice from that of Calvary, but the same sacrifice perpetuated through time. That is absurd. If you say that his sacrifice is perpetuated through time, you must also say that his death is perpetuated through time, because the two can't be separated. And that clearly is contradictory to Christ's own words. Nonetheless, the Roman Church justifies such teaching with the reasoning that because God is beyond time, the sacrifice of the cross is always present with him, and therefore the sacrifice of the Mass is the same sacrifice as that of Calvary. And that logic is nothing more than a semantical smokescreen. The sacrifice of the cross, like Christ's death, was an historic space-time event which occurred once and can never be repeated and cannot be perpetuated through time. Christ is the God-man. Though he is truly God, he is also truly man, and as such is not outside of time. The sacrifice of the cross is indeed perpetually present to God, but as a completed work. The application of the Lord's sacrifice goes on through time in terms of men appropriating the benefits of his finished work, and the commemoration of his sacrifice as a memorial goes on through time, but the sacrifice itself cannot be perpetuated or continued through time. Indeed, the principal theme of the book of Hebrews is that there are no more sacrifices for sin of any kind whatsoever. Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only made a once-for-all atonement, but that his historical death on the cross is a complete atonement. He has completely satisfied God's justice. The debt due to man's sin has been fully paid, and all those who come to God through Jesus Christ are completely forgiven. There is no further expiation for sin that needs to be done to satisfy the justice of God. Since the Lord Jesus Christ has made a full atonement for sin, he has also made a full expiation, meaning that he has borne the full punishment for all our sin in his own body on the cross. That's what it means that he became a propitiation for the sins of the world. The biblical view is that cleansing and forgiveness for sin is found in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, never in the works or the sufferings of man, for the law demands death as a penalty for sin. The only thing that can satisfy the justice of God is a life forfeited in death, and that is what Christ has done for man. The significance of the reference to blood with respect to the work of Christ is that it signifies a life given over in death as a substitute for man and as a payment for his sin. It is because a full atonement has been made that a full forgiveness can be offered. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, says John in his first epistle. And Paul says in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The scriptures nowhere teach that men must suffer the temporal punishment for their own sins to render satisfaction to God, either in this life or in the life to come. All punishment for sin was borne by Christ. This is why the Word of God teaches that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures do teach that God disciplines believers for sin, but that has nothing to do with making atonement or expiation. The discipline of God is remedial rather than punitive. Scripture does speak of the Eucharistic sacrifice. The word Eucharist literally means thanksgiving, and the New Testament frequently enjoins believers to offer this kind of a sacrifice of praise. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, to give thanks to his name." Now, that verse speaks of the giving of thanks and praise to God as a sacrifice. This is a Eucharistic sacrifice. Scripture also speaks of other sacrifices the believer is to offer to God, our goods to meet the needs of others and ourselves in total surrender. These are all referred to as sacrifices in the New Testament, but they have nothing to do with expiation for sin. But the Church of Rome has long taught that the sacrifice of the Mass is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 1:11, which states, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord." The Roman Eucharistic sacrifice is supposedly the pure grain offering mentioned in this prophecy. But that can't be true, because the offering which Malachi mentions, the mincha, or meat offering, has nothing to do with the sacrifice for sin. These offerings are described in Leviticus chapter 2, and they are called sacrifices. But even though they are called sacrifices, they are not sin offerings or propitiatory sacrifices. The meat offering represents the surrender of all that a person possesses and all that he is to the Lord. Leviticus 2 calls it a memorial, just as it calls the Passover a memorial. God tells us that under the old dispensation, the true sacrifices were not the physical animal sacrifices, but the spiritual sacrifices which come from the heart. This is what the animal sacrifices were to lead to in the life of the worshiper, as the grain offering indicates. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Malachi 1:11 speaks of the prophecy being fulfilled among all the Gentile nations, which could only refer to the New Testament dispensation. Therefore, what Malachi is speaking of is the spiritual sacrifice mentioned above, that we just mentioned, of praise, of thanksgiving, of self-surrender and service, which are offered to God from a broken spirit and a contrite heart in response to the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And that was the view of many of the fathers, such as Augustine. If, as we've seen, there is no more sacrifice for sin, what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Well, in asking this question, we come to an interpretation of the words of Christ himself. In interpreting what he means, it is important to bear in mind a fundamental principle of Scripture interpretation. The Word of God will never contradict itself, and therefore Christ's words must be interpreted in a way that is consistent with the rest of what Scripture teaches about his sacrifice. Christ would never have given teaching that would contradict what would later be given by inspiration as an interpretation of the meaning and nature of his sacrifice. Therefore, the words of Christ in the Gospels would never contradict the words of the author of the book of Hebrews. When we keep this principle in mind, we conclude that the supper was established by the Lord Jesus as a memorial of thanksgiving and praise of his atoning sacrifice, by which believers were to spiritually commune with him and also to proclaim his death until he comes again. The bread and wine, as Augustine points out, were given as figures or visible symbols of his body and blood, and therefore are figurative expressions of his self-sacrifice and visible reminders to his people of what he has done on their behalf. When the Lord says, "This is my body," he is speaking figuratively, not literally. In fact, in Matthew 26:29, in Mark 14:25, in Luke 22, verses 16 and 18, Christ refers to the wine after consecration as the fruit of the vine, indicating that it was still wine. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, twice refers to the consecrated bread as bread. The elements do not change in any way. They are identified with Christ's body and blood in a symbolical sense. In John 6, when Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life and says that men must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he makes it clear that his words were to be interpreted spiritually and figuratively when he says, "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, in interpreting Jesus' words in John 6 and Matthew 26, says that the plain meaning of his words is to be taken literally and that there is nothing to indicate otherwise. But as we have seen, many of the fathers disagree with such a statement. And furthermore, there are other instances where Christ seemingly speaks very clearly in literal terms, and yet the Church of Rome does not take his words literally, but figuratively. I'll just give you one example. In Matthew 5:29-30, Jesus says this, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." Christ is obviously using very literal language to convey a spiritual truth. He does not mean for us to take his words in a crassly literal sense. The same is true for his words in John 6 and Matthew 26. He is presenting very literal language to convey spiritual truth. The whole discourse of John 6 is a presentation of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world and the giving of his flesh and blood, and how men are to appropriate the benefits of that sacrifice. Jesus says in this discourse that it is those who believe who experience the benefits of his work, and he likens faith to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He is defining the nature of saving faith as the appropriation of his person into the believer's heart. The Son of God is very anxious to point out that saving faith is much more than intellectual assent to truth. Listen to these words by John Calvin. "We are quickened by the true partaking of him, and he has therefore designated this partaking by the words eating and drinking, in order that no one should think that the life that we receive from him is received by mere knowledge. As it is not the seeing but the eating of bread that suffices to feed the body, so the soul must truly and deeply become partaker of Christ, that it may be quickened to spiritual life by his power. In this way the Lord intended, by calling himself the bread of life, to teach not only that salvation for us rests on faith in his death and resurrection, but also that by true partaking of him, his life passes into us and is made ours, just as bread, when taken as food, imparts vigor to the body." To interpret Jesus' words in a crassly literal sense cannot be the correct view, for this violates what we know of the reality of Christ's person and sacrifice. The words of Jesus in John 6 and in Matthew 26 at the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," must be taken figuratively and spiritually rather than literally and physically. For the physical historical body of Jesus is in heaven and cannot be on earth or in more than one place at one time. And according to Scripture, he will not be back on earth physically until he comes back at the second coming. Jesus said that the supper was to be done in remembrance of him. It is a memorial, not an altar of sacrifice, but a table of remembrance and a spiritual communion with Christ by his Spirit. It's highly significant that the Lord's Supper was celebrated at the time of the Jewish Passover. And Jesus specifically identifies it as an equivalent when he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Well, what exactly was the Passover? It was an annual feast established by God in which the Jews would remember the day in which God delivered them from the land of Egypt, and the angel of death passed over those families which had applied the blood of the Lamb to their doorposts. It says in Exodus, "Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." This was a memorial to a specific act of God in redeeming his people from bondage and death. The primary Hebrew word for memorial is zakar, and it is translated in concert with its derivatives 24 times in the Old Testament. But it is also translated as remember, remembrance, and memory some 209 times. So the primary idea behind the Old Testament usage of the word was to bring to remembrance or memory an important event by means of a memorial. The event is a completed action in the past which can't be repeated, but which can be kept vivid in the memory through some physical representation of the event. And that's what the Passover was, not a literal reenactment of the event, but a reminder of God's mercy and goodness, his faithfulness and love, and what he had done for his people. As the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing. At that supper, Christ is instituting a New Testament Passover. When he says the bread is to be eaten and the wine drunk in remembrance of him, he's employing the same language as that of the Old Testament. The Greek word that Jesus uses is anamnesis, which means to call to mind. And that's a form of the word mnemesco, the primary root for mnemosomen, the word translated as memorial in the New Testament and the Septuagint. Jesus is instituting a memorial by which his people will call to mind and remember, through the visible elements of bread and wine, representing his body and blood, the redemption which he has effected for them as the sacrificial Lamb of God, once for all and forever. Roman Catholic teaching of the Eucharist is contradictory to Scripture and cannot be validated by the unanimous consent of the Fathers. In its teaching on the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist, it seriously undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ by undermining the sufficiency of his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. To in any sense suggest that men must rely upon and look in faith to anything but Christ's historic sacrifice in the past as a means of dealing with sin is to depreciate and denigrate the sufficiency of his work and lead men to a false trust and a false gospel.